The text this morning is the last verse of the 9th chapter of Hebrews. After talking about in that chapter, as we read this morning, about his death at Calvary, how it's so much more effective, absolutely effective, more effective than the Old Testament sacrifices, and that without the shedding of blood there's no remission. And now that he's entered into the holy places, not made with hands, he's there for us. It says in verse 28, "So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation." He shall appear a second time without sin unto salvation. Jesus Christ is coming again. And it's interesting, the reaction of people. There are some people that react against this. They think that a person who believes in the second coming of Christ or who preaches it is mentally unbalanced. Some people believe that a person is theologically unstable if he believes in the second coming of Jesus Christ. There are those who think that a person must be a hobbyist if he preaches the second coming of Christ. He must be a visionary or he's a sensationalist. Now, I know and you know that some people have used the doctrine of the second coming of Christ as a sensationalist would, and they have put out big headlines. I remember a man who came to the Alliance Tabernacle in Dixon, Illinois years ago, and his topic was, he was headlined and advertised in the newspaper, "Why Japan Stabbed Us in the Back at Pearl Harbor." Well, out of a sermon about 30 or 45 minutes long, there might have been one sentence in there that was his opinion of why that took place. All the rest of it. But the sensationalism was used to use a title like that just to get people in. Then people do flock to hear sometimes about the second coming of Christ because they are curious. They only are curious. Sometimes they have an unquenchable thirst for that which is spectacular and different, and this certainly can be spectacular and different. When he comes, it'll be spectacular and it'll certainly be different than anything this world has ever seen. But then there are those who flock to hear the doctrine of the second coming of Christ because they have a genuine interest in what is to them the blessed hope. Now, I remember also in connection with the Alliance Tabernacle in Dixon, Illinois, a fellow talk about interested in the spectacular and that sort of thing. This fellow would drive 50 miles to hear somebody preach on the second coming of Christ. Or the subject, did we think that Hitler was the Antichrist in those days? But he wouldn't drive 10 miles to prayer meeting. And that really registered real well and forcibly and told a great story to me. There have been believers in the second coming of Christ, and I think preachers of the second coming of Christ through the years. And I believe that all honest believers can recognize that the Bible makes it very clear that Jesus Christ is coming back again. Now, this is a very important doctrine, and I have become more aware of its importance this week than I've ever been before. I have come to the conclusion that the doctrine of the second coming of Christ is the main great thrust of the Bible. It is the climax of God's program, and as far as this earth is concerned, and the ending of this scene and the wickedness of men on the earth and so forth, I believe that everything before that has been preliminary and anticipatory. Even the cross of Christ. Of course, there could not be a second coming of Christ to rule and to reign and to take to himself his own possessions and have things his own way and run them here the way he wants them if there were not a Calvary. This was all a part of it. But this is the ultimate, a very important doctrine. Now, The importance of this doctrine is seen in the number of times it is referred to in Scripture. I don't know whether you're familiar with this or not, but it is referred to more in Scripture than some of the great cardinal doctrines that we hold very dear. The doctrine of creation, it is referred to more than that. It is referred to more than the doctrine of the fall of man. It is referred to more than the birth of Christ, than the death of Christ. It's referred to more than the resurrection of Christ. The doctrine of the second coming of Christ appears 318 times in the New Testament, where there are 260 chapters. Now, that would indicate, I think, something to us of its great importance. For instance, the word atonement appears once in the King James Bible, and that word probably could better be translated reconciliation. But the word atonement only appears once in the King James Bible. But let me say to you that reference is made to the second coming of Christ once in every 25 verses in the New Testament. That tells me something about the importance of the second coming. It's important as a source of comfort and cheer to sorrowing saints. The doctrine of the second coming is important because it constitutes the blessed hope and the eager desire of every true believer. The doctrine of the second coming of Christ is important because its importance is seen in the hatred that Satan has for it and his henchmen. In the second or the third chapter of 2 Peter, verses 3 and 4, it says, "Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming?" Those who are on the devil's side hate this doctrine. And then I believe that its importance is seen in its power to move Christians to watchfulness, to godliness, and to true faithfulness. So let's take a look at this doctrine, the fact that Jesus is coming again. There are facts that are found in the Old Testament. There are facts that are found in the New Testament, and I'd like to have us look at a few of them. Let's go back to the book of Genesis as we look at the facts in the Old Testament, and to that famous verse, the third chapter and verse 15. Now we turn to this verse for many reasons. But in that verse, it is stated that the seed of the woman would bruise the head of Satan. Notice, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Now the bruising of Satan's head took place potentially at Calvary's cross, but it was not final and it was not completely realized there. The whole basis of the crushing or the bruising was dealt with there, but it did not have its fulfillment there. In Romans 16:20, Paul talked about Satan being crushed or bruised in the future. And then, may I say, that when we come to the book of the Revelation, in the 19th chapter, we see Christ, head of the armies from heaven, coming to meet Satan and his armies on earth, and their great battle takes place. Satan is taken, and in the 20th chapter, he is put into the lake of fire. Now, that is the ultimate. But the reference to the second coming of Christ is there in seed form in Genesis 3:15. The bruising of Satan's head. I think that as God dealt with the patriarchs in days gone by and the later leaders in the Old Testament, that he was constantly putting this before them. I think that when he promised to Jacob in the 28th chapter of Genesis that he was going to give them his land, that land, and his people would possess it, and pictured the day when they would hold sway over that whole land in beauty and in peace and joy, he was anticipating the time when Christ would come back and make all of that possible. Turn with me, please, to the book of Isaiah. The book of Isaiah, chapter 2. where the great prophet is hardly started in his great prophecy when he begins to speak about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Isaiah chapter 2, beginning with verse 1, the word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, and it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the tops of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it, and many people shall go and say, Come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. This reference to beating plowshares or swords into plowshares and spears into pruning hooks is used many times by those who do not believe in the second coming of Christ. And they use it saying that this is God's will and that we, by man's conferences and contracts and agreements here and there, nation with nation, are going to bring that to pass. That isn't what the Bible says at all. It's connected with the day when he shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people, and when the law of the Lord shall go out of Jerusalem, and the day when the Lord will return. Turn with me, please, to the book of Micah. Micah chapter 4 and verses 1 and on, just a little ways. We're noting some of the proclamations in the Old Testament concerning the coming of the Lord. Micah chapter 4, beginning with verse 1. But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow into it, and many nations shall come and say, Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths, for the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Now that sounds like Isaiah chapter 2, but notice, go on. And he shall judge among many people, and rebuke strong nations afar off, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up a sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and none shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts hath spoken it. For all people will walk every one in the name of his God, and we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever. In that day, saith the Lord, will I assemble her that halteth, and I will gather her that is driven out, and her that I have afflicted, and I will make her that halted a remnant, and her that was cast far off a strong nation, and the Lord shall reign over them in Mount Zion from henceforth even forevermore. In the book of Joel, please, and we'll give a little Bible lesson here, Joel chapter 3. Look with me at verse 14. Joel making reference to the coming of the Lord. Verse 14, Joel chapter 3. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon shall be darkened, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. The Lord also shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake, but the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. Now, reading right on down through, notice, so shall ye know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then shall Jerusalem be holy, and there shall no strangers pass through her any more. And it shall come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drop down new wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the rivers of Judah shall flow with waters, and the fountain shall come forth of the house of the Lord, and shall water the valley of Shittim. Egypt shall be a desolation, and Edom shall be a desolate wilderness, for the violence against the children of Judah, because they have shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall dwell forever, and Jerusalem from generation to generation, for I will cleanse their blood that I have not cleansed, for the Lord dwelleth in Zion. That is referring to the day when the Lord will come. Turn with me back to the book of Zechariah, please, and chapter 12. Zechariah chapter 12. beginning with verse 10. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. In that day shall there be a great mourning in Jerusalem as the mourning of Hadad Rimmon in the valley of Megiddon. And the land shall mourn every family apart, the family of the house of David apart and their wives apart, the family of the house of Nathan apart and their wives apart, the family of the house of Levi apart and their wives apart, the family of Shimei apart and their wives apart, all the families that remain, every family apart and their wives apart. That is in reference to the coming of the Lord. In the 14th chapter of Zechariah, please, beginning with verse 1. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee, for I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. And they shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azal. Yea, ye shall flee, yet like as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah king of Judah, and the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with him. And it shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark, but it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night, but it shall come to pass that at evening time it shall be light. And it shall be in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea, and half of them toward the hinder sea. In summer and in winter shall it be. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord, and his name one. Now, Malachi has something to say about this, and if you'd like to look at the third chapter of Malachi, we'd like to read the first three verses there in the third chapter. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in, behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap. And you recognize that that is not the way he came the first time. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Verses 2 and 3 of chapter 4 says, But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall, and ye shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts. Now let's pause for a moment and put some of this in perspective. We didn't read the promise from the 28th of Genesis, promise that was made to Jacob, but let me say that the promise to Jacob has not yet been fulfilled. May I remind you this morning that Jerusalem has not yet been exalted above the hills. May I also remind you that the law of the Lord does not go out from Zion. Again, the nations have not as yet turned their swords and spears into instruments of husbandry. The time when nations shall learn war no more has not yet come. Many say that we're on the brink of another world war. They haven't learned not to war. The time has not yet come when the children of Israel sit every man under his vine, under his fig tree, and when none shall make them afraid. There's quaking of heart for every Israelite in Palestine these days. They don't know what another day is going to bring forth. They're brave men and brave women, but they're not sitting there unafraid. The Lord has not yet roared out of Zion. The time has not yet come when no stranger shall pass through the city of Jerusalem. There are a lot of strangers in there. Israel has not yet looked in repentance and tears upon him whom they pierced, but they will someday when he comes again. The Mount of Olives is not yet split in two at the touch of the feet of the Son of God. The Lord has not yet appeared as a refiner's fire. He has not yet purified the sons of Levi. He has not yet arisen with healing in his wings. The Jew has not yet gone forth to tread down the wicked. None of these things have taken place and did take place when he came the first time, but they will take place when he comes a second time. Now, the Old Testament history bears testimony to the second coming of Christ as well. And I'd like to remind you of this. We know that the sixth chapter of Genesis talks about the flood and Noah's, the activities in Noah's day. But if you'll turn with me to Luke chapter 17, Christ makes reference to that. Luke 17, please, verses 26 and 27. He uses the history of the Old Testament to testify to the fact that he's coming again. Notice, verse 26, Luke 18. And as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. But he says that is something that tells us a little bit of how it will be when the Son of Man returns. You know, they tell us that up on the mountain peaks of the world there are seashells to be found there. How come? Well, how come? The flood took them up there, no doubt, when the flood waters covered the earth, and that's how they got there. And may I say that every time we see those seashells or hear about them, let them tell us that Jesus is coming someday. If you write in, still in this 17th chapter of Luke, you remember the history of Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, in verses 28 to 30, notice what Christ has to say about them. Likewise also, as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. He is telling us again that the history of the Old Testament points to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I have never been in Palestine, but those of you who have probably had a chance to look over the valley in which the Dead Sea lies. And that's the area where the fire and brimstone fell. And I dare say that there were thoughts come to your mind that even that valley and the Dead Sea, with all the mineral deposits there, speak to you and to us of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, the history of the Old Testament testifies to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, of course, there are prophetic pictures there. Let me take you back to the Genesis account again. In the 22nd chapter of Genesis, we have the record of God's great test that he put Abraham through when he told him to take his son, his only son Isaac, and take him up to the mountain and offer him on the altar there. Now, the father in that case offered his son in sacrifice, but we know the story that the son came off of the altar and alive, typifying, no doubt, the resurrection. He came off of that altar of sacrifice alive, but then he disappeared. And we don't see anything in the record about him until the 24th chapter. And in the 24th chapter, we find the father sending Eliezer, his servant, out into the vast Gentile world to find a bride for his son. Now, the servant goes forth and he speaks about the son and he displays his treasures and he gives precious gifts to people, to the bride-to-be. And then, all of a sudden, the son appears to meet his bride and to take her to be with himself. The Old Testament history foreshadowing the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ himself went to the place of sacrifice, but he came alive, resurrected, and after 40 days he disappeared. While he's gone and out of sight, the Father has sent the Holy Spirit, and Christ has sent him as well, but the Father has sent him, and he is here seeking a bride for the Son. And he's speaking of the Son, and he's giving gifts to the bride. and getting the bride ready. And some of these days the Son is going to appear and take the bride to himself, and so shall the bride ever be with her husband. All pictured for us in the history of the Old Testament. The history of Joseph is also a very wonderful picture of this. He was the beloved son. He went to visit his brethren, which Jesus did, you know. He was rejected by his brethren, and so was Christ. He was cast into the pit of death, and so was Christ. He was taken out alive, and Christ came out alive, and he was sent into a far country, and so was Christ. And there he was seated on a throne, so was the Lord Jesus Christ. And while he was there, he selected a bride from among the Gentiles, and finally he went forth in glory to gather and meet with his brethren. We have a real parallel there. We recognize in the history of David his rejection and his restoration, also a foreshadowing of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in quick order here, let's think about the New Testament a little bit as to what it testifies concerning the fact that Jesus Christ is coming again. There are the statements of our Lord that we're very familiar with. I think that some of his parables indicate that, but let's look, for instance, at the 24th chapter of Matthew for just a moment, which is known as the Olivet Discourse. This entire chapter of 51 verses is very much taken up with this coming of the Lord. In verse 27 of the 24th chapter of Matthew, Jesus said, "For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." That didn't take place when he came the first time, did it? Oh, no. There's a second coming on the schedule. Notice in verse 29, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heaven shall be shaken, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." Verse 31, "And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." That's something out in the future. You and I know that. In verse 42, "Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. But know this, that if the good man of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh." At the Last Supper, Christ made reference to his coming. These verses are often referred to at funeral, memorial service for a loved one that's passed on, as though this was speaking about that. I do not believe it was speaking about that at all. Notice in John 14, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." Now you'll notice he said, "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again." And many say that when Jesus, or when a person, a Christian, dies, it's the Lord coming to get them. No, the Lord doesn't come. The scripture says the believer goes to be with the Lord. The Lord doesn't come to get him. The believer goes to him. This is referring to the coming of the Lord. "I will come again," he says. And in the 26th chapter of Matthew, when he was suffering his trial, he made a statement there to the authorities that were putting him under pressure that we should be well aware of. In the 63rd verse of the 26th of Matthew, "But Jesus held his peace, and the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus saith unto him, Thou hast said," in other words, yes, you've said it, Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Well, we know that Jesus predicted his coming, and these are samples. We're aware of the testimony of the two angelic messengers that stood there at the time of Christ's ascension and told the disciples that he was coming again. It says in Acts chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, while they stood steadfastly, as they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went away, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. We do not have the time this morning to look at what Peter had to say, what Paul had to say. Their writings are just loaded with this. We know that the Bible is unified in its testimony that Jesus is coming again. James referred to the coming of Christ. John referred to the coming of Christ. Jude referred to the coming of Christ. So the New Testament is loaded with this testimony that Jesus Christ is coming back again. This is the crowning event. This is the great moment toward which history is moving. And I'm sure that the emphasis is in Scripture as it is to make us mindful of this great truth, that we're not here for any other purpose other than to do the will of God, that this is a temporary scene, that the big thing is out in the future, is just ahead of us. Jesus is coming again. And God's purpose is that we live in the light of all of that. There is no reason why a child of God should be uninstructed, ignorant of this truth that Jesus is coming again. We need to be aware also that the Bible, which predicted with such clarity and with such absolute accuracy the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, has all of this to say about his second coming. And you and I can be sure that he's coming again. Now, there are some terrific things that are going to take place when he comes, and it's of tremendous importance to us. If a person is unsaved, it will be not a great day for that person. And we do not want to anticipate too much here, but we know that the coming of the Lord is divided into two sections, we believe, and when he comes for his own, it'll be a great day. It can be a great day for the Lord's people. But it can be a day not so great. And we will not labor this point, but just to call your attention that we read in 1 John, the second chapter, and verse 28. Now, little children, he's writing to Christian people. Now, little children, abide in him. A command. Why? That when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. It's designed to be a great day for believers. It will be a great day for believers who are abiding in Christ. It will not be a great day for believers who are not abiding in Christ. It will be a day of shame and remorse and regret. It's clearly stated here. What does it mean to abide in Christ? It simply means to live like he wants us to live. I don't know any simpler way to put it than that. That's exactly what it means. To walk in the Lord. To walk in the Spirit. To be obedient Christians. Abide in him. Jesus is coming. And there is a great opportunity for us. A great prospect can be associated with the coming of Christ. May the Lord help us to to adjust our lives in the proper fashion in the light of the coming of Christ. Tonight, the Lord willing, I'm going to speak upon the impact of the doctrine of the second coming of Christ upon Christian faith and hope and life. And I hope you can be here at that time. Let's bow in prayer together. Our Heavenly Father, we know that the testimony of the Bible is true. We depend upon it. It has proven itself beyond the shadow of a doubt. This is the Word of God. It is inerrant. What it says is truth. And we know that Jesus is coming. We know that some people will be unprepared for His coming. The unsaved will be unprepared. And then there will be some Christians who are not prepared. And we pray that we may understand this. And in the light of this, we may live today and tomorrow and all the days. We thank Thee for the opportunity of being enlightened along these lines, that we may have this advantage of knowing this great truth. May it have its intended use and may produce the intended fruit in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.